I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on all your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. So ask the Lord's blessing on us. We thank and praise you, our gracious God, that you are gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. You are good to all, and your tender mercies are over all your works. We rejoice in your great goodness tonight. Help us to worship you aright by that empowering presence of your Holy Spirit and by our mediator Jesus Christ, and may he be glorified and exalted amongst us in the preaching of your word. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading from Genesis chapter 30, and then later from Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife. And Jacob went in, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." And so she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And then from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, and verses 20 and 21. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. These words, as you will have noticed from our reading earlier, are part of our Lord's reply to the 70 disciples whom he had sent on in advance of his own coming into the cities of Galilee. He had sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every city, we are told, where he himself intended to go preaching. He told them where to go. He told them what they were to do. And we are told that after they had been and preached and had healed the sick, they returned to Jesus with joy, and they say to him in verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They hadn't expected that. Our Lord hadn't told them that that would happen. But they discovered this additional and surprising power in excess to the power that he had promised to them. Even the demons are subject to us, they say, in your name. So their expectations had been exceeded, and they were, as a result, filled with joy. And our Lord says to them in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw what was happening, he said. And behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So our Lord shared in the joy of the disciples, the joy that they knew. But then he says this to them, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, why did the Lord Jesus say that? What more could the disciples have wanted? Here they are, flush with success, bursting with enthusiasm. They had preached the gospel with power, they had healed the sick, and they had been able to cast out demons in the Lord's name. Imagine yourself for a moment being in that position. Why not rejoice in that? Surely those are reasons for rejoicing. So why does Jesus say in reply to them, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Well, I want to suggest some reasons to you tonight. And the first is this, that there is a greater joy than the joy of success. There is a greater joy than the joy of success. Their joy was the joy of success, but there's greater joy than that. You see, it's possible for someone to be greatly used by God without ever being a child of God. Have you ever considered that? Here were people who were being used by God, and yet, you'll remember, our Lord says of them, one of the 12, that he was a devil. He was used by God, and yet he was not a child of God. I'm referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot. So it's possible to be greatly used by God, even exercising spiritual power, without being a child of God. And so our Lord surely is right to say, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And there are many examples of people in Scripture used by God who were never children of God. You might remember Balaam, that ungodly prophet in the Old Testament, greatly used by God in God's purposes of revelation. He's a false prophet who gave true prophecies. You can think that one out when you get home tonight. Balaam gives, in the Old Testament, one of the clearest predictions concerning the timing and the circumstances of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And yet he was not a child of God. The prophet under the inspiration, the prophet Isaiah, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to Cyrus, who was the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, as God's anointed one, even though Cyrus was not a child of God. And Judas Iscariot, of course, is the classic example of such a person. As you know, on the night of our Lord's arrest, when our Lord said to the apostolic band that one of them would betray him, you remember that the 11 did not all turn and point at Judas and say, well, we all know who it's going to be, don't we? We all know it's him. No, they each one asked, Lord, is it I? They didn't know who it was. Jesus knew, but they didn't. And so Judas lived and worked amongst the disciples for 3.5 years, and yet, as Jesus says, he was a devil. But God used him. God used Judas to his own glory, and God used him for the blessing of other people, many people. You remember that solemn statement of our Lord Jesus when he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that it is possible for people to do great works in his name and yet not to know him. So that's one reason why Jesus says we're not to rejoice that the spirits are subject to us, but rather to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. There is something altogether better than being used by God, and that is being a child of God. There's a second reason, and it is that saving graces are much more important than spiritual gifts. Saving graces are more important than spiritual gifts. God has given to the church gifts, and those gifts are to be used in a spiritual and a godly manner. But it is altogether possible for spiritual gifts to be isolated from the grace and from the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about that, doesn't he? Clearly and categorically he speaks about it in his first letter to the church at Corinth. It was a church that was blessed with an abundance of spiritual gifts. And yet the Apostle Paul writes to them and says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So clearly then, spiritual gifts are not as important as spiritual graces. In the church at Corinth, there were people there who were putting themselves and their spiritual gifts over against each other with unflattering comparisons. And things like that happen in church life today, sadly, in many places. They were classifying Christians by virtue of the gifts they possessed. So those with certain gifts, the more spectacular, extraordinary gifts, they were regarded as sort of top rank, first class Christians. And those who didn't have those gifts were somehow second rate, second class Christians. And using the analogy of the body, you remember how the Apostle Paul says, well, that's as if the eye says to the foot, I have no need of you. And so the apostle has to rebuke the church there in Corinth and chasten the church because of its carnality in the way in which it was thinking about spiritual gifts. He says it is God who gives the gifts as he wills. In other words, sovereignly, God distributes the gifts in his church. It is as he will. It's according to his will that gifts are distributed in the church, not ours, not your will, and not my will. It's not my desires that bring certain gifts to bear in my life. It's God who sovereignly gives these things to the church, he says. So our great concern is never to be with gifts, but with something far greater, love, the love of God. We need to pursue that which is ultimately greater, Paul says, and grace and holiness far exceed the gifts in value and importance. And then there's a third reason, I think. I think there's an excessive joy here in the disciples, in what they're saying, a sort of carnal joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us. To us. There's an element of selfishness and self-importance here. Do you remember what Jesus had said to them? I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. Now we know what happened to Satan. He was Lucifer, the bright one, but lifted up with pride, with ambition, he was cast out of heaven and he became Satan, the adversary of God. The Apostle Paul refers to that danger when he writes to Timothy about appointing officers in the church, and he tells him to be very careful not to appoint novices to the work, lest, being lifted up with pride, they fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 warns us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And our Lord then, reading the heart of his disciples, could see something there that he knew was wrong, that was unhealthy, and so he rebukes this carnal joy. Being used by God, you see, can bring us into terrible danger. It exposes us to this awful temptation to pride. Imagine the feeling of having the demons subject you. There must be a great power involved in that. And so our Lord says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The greater joy of knowing that God has taken my unworthy name and written it in heaven. It's intended to humble us, and it should humble us. It makes us realize that God is everything, and really we are nothing, and that his love is wonderful and free. There's another reason why Jesus will have said this, and it is that things change. What if a time comes when the spirits are no longer subject to you? What if there's a time when there's no longer success being enjoyed in your ministry? What if days of darkness come and suddenly overwhelm you? What if sickness strikes your home, or bereavement, or incapacity that overwhelms you? If our joy is built on success or upon the sense of God's blessing in our lives, well, what do you have when those things are taken away? What do we rejoice in during days that just overwhelm us with a sense of tragedy and loss? Well, there's only one thing that you can rejoice in at such a time as that. Days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's path I often tread, but the Saviour still is with me. By his hand I am safely led. And not only safely led, but my name from the palms of his hands, eternity shall not erase. So when everything else in life changes and my situation alters and everything becomes so dark and dismal, still this remains the same. Rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. In other words, the Lord is telling the disciples here and us that we need to keep our perspectives clear. We need to distinguish between what is primary and what is merely secondary. If you were to go to your doctor, for example, and he recognized secondary symptoms in your life, but he wasn't exactly sure of the primary cause, then I take it you'd want him to investigate things further. You'd want to see a specialist so that the real cause, the primary cause, could be identified and treated, dealt with. And in a similar way, we have to keep in mind the distinction between what is primary and what is secondary in life, and in the Christian life too. And we are to rejoice, Jesus is saying, in what is primary. We are not to rejoice in ourselves. We are not to rejoice in our experiences or our gifts or our activities, as important as all those things may be. Otherwise, when all else fails, we'll find ourselves in great danger. No, there's a greater joy than the joy of success, and it is the joy of salvation. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, recorded in heaven, recorded"? Well, we all know what it means for our names to be recorded. Our Lord is using here a picture and an analogy. There's a record of the name of every citizen in the United Kingdom. Your name, if you were born here, is entered into a register that is kept. Every citizen has their name recorded in the register of births. If you were married in the UK, then your name is registered in the register of marriages. And as a citizen of the United Kingdom, then, I am entitled to various things. I'm entitled to protection, the support and the protection of a police force and of the armed forces. I'm entitled to a state-funded education. I'm entitled to earn a wage. Or if I'm unemployed, I'm entitled to receive state benefit. I can own property. I'm entitled to benefit from free health care in this country and all the amenities that are ours in this society of the United Kingdom. Well, Jesus is saying in the same kind of way that the names of God's children are written in heaven. The Bible speaks, doesn't it, about the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you are one of God's children, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to have your name written there, Jesus is saying, is the greatest reason for joy. A greater reason than the joy of success. If our names, you see, are written in heaven, then every earthly joy will one day be exceeded and excelled. Thank God there are many things in this life that cause us great joy, aren't there? We rejoice, for example, when perhaps money comes our way. Either we inherit it, or we earn it, or it's gifted to us. That's a reason for joy, to receive something in that way. But there are greater riches than the riches of earth. There's greater than money. There is the joy of having Christ. And in him, all of the glories of eternity are ours. Or maybe you rejoice in good health, in a robust physical shape. There's, however, a greater reason for joy than physical health. And that is spiritual health. That is infinitely more valuable than your physical health. Maybe you rejoice in your family. But to belong to God's family is an even greater reason for joy. There are many things in which we might rejoice in this world and in this life. But all of that, all of those joys together, will one day be excelled by the greatest joy of all. The joy of knowing that God has written my name in heaven. Because if my name is written in heaven, every earthly joy will one day be exceeded and excelled. If our name is written in heaven, you see, then every sorrow in life, even combined together, can't rob you of this joy. We'd be like those first century Christians in Smyrna, who were, we are told, destitute of this world's goods. But Jesus says to them, "You are rich." If you're a child of God, then the exceeding riches of God's kindness belong to you. And if your name is written in heaven, all the sorrows of this world cannot rob you of that joy. Or we can put it like this, we can put it negatively, can't we? We can say that unless your name is written in heaven, then no earthly joy can possibly give you lasting satisfaction. Because what are riches without Christ? What is all the money in the world without the knowledge of the love of Christ? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul, Jesus says? Unless your names are written in heaven, then every earthly joy that you know in this life, one day, ultimately, will fail you. And we know that. We know that we're going to have to say goodbye to every joy. John Newton puts it so wonderfully, doesn't he, in that glorious hymn, "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasting, pomp, and pride, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Or we can put it in even more solemn way. Unless your name is written in heaven, one day every sorrow will overwhelm you. Every sorrow. You see, there's a world to come. There is eternity before us. Our Lord repeatedly warned people and reminded his disciples of the world to come. Remember how on one occasion he said, "But woe to you who are rich now, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." In other words, there's a day to come in which there is going to be a great change in our circumstances. Jesus talked about hell. He talked about heaven, the place of safety where all of God's people are saved and safe forever in a world of bliss and love. And he talked about hell, place of separation, away from the presence of God, away from the presence of his love, a place of eternal judgment. And he tells us that men may apparently prosper in this world with injustices thrown in, but there's a day of reckoning to come when every injustice will be rectified and put right. And the Lord Jesus, who knows our hearts and who knows our true attitude to God, in that day he will infallibly judge every soul that has ever lived. We can't do that, can we? We're not capable of that. But he will do it. And unless our names are written in heaven, that day will be utterly catastrophic for us, and we will be completely and utterly overwhelmed with eternal sorrows. That is why Jesus is so emphatic about this. Think of all the joys that the world can give you. They don't even begin to compare with the joy of salvation. Think of all the sorrows that you can endure in this world. There is a far greater sorrow to come. And unless our names are written in heaven, Jesus is saying, we have no ultimate reason for joy at all. But if our names are written there, then we can rejoice. And that brings us to the most important question, really, tonight, which is, how can I know if my name is written there in heaven? There's really no more important question than that. Where am I going when I die? Is there a more important question than that? Where do dead politicians go? Pop stars and film stars, the great celebrities, where do they go when they die? What about you? What about me? We're all going to die. What then? Where are you going? Do you know? Jesus wants you to know. He wants you to be sure, and he's telling us that there is one who can write our names in heaven. Who does that? Who writes a person's name in heaven? Well, you don't, and I don't. There's only one who's able to write our names in heaven, And that is the everlasting Father, this great and eternal living God. In that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Who records names in heaven? It is God the Father. Out of love for his people, God the Father takes our unworthy names and records them forever in the book of life. And the Bible tells us that that happened before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And he planned that and purposed all of that in eternity. There's also God the Son who writes our names in heaven. The Father and the Son in the eternal council of redemption with the Holy Spirit resolved together to save a great multitude whom no man could number. So the Lord Jesus Christ writes our names in heaven too. And if he writes our names in the book of life, they're there forever, indelibly inscribed in the book of life. Do you remember how the Scottish Covenanters in the 17th century refused to have Anglicanism imposed upon them? And they drew up the National Covenant in 1638. And some of those Covenanters, in order to register the strength of their convictions, let their own blood and used it in place of ink to sign their name, which they followed with the words, until death. Well, our blessed Lord Jesus has drawn his blood, every last drop, that he might write our names in his book, his precious blood. And if he writes our name in his book, no man on earth and no demon in hell can ever erase it. And the Holy Spirit, too, the blessed Spirit of grace, he also, in the Council of Redemption, resolved with the Father and the Son to redeem and to reveal the gospel to his people. And so it's divine grace that the Christian rejoices in today. Covenant grace, God's mercy, God's love, infinite mercy and love, infinite sufferings, infinite cost, the Lord's blood. Why was it God who wrote my name there, and yours if you're his? Well, it must be God who writes our names there. It must be God, because the fact is, you and I would never have done it. We didn't want to. We weren't interested in having our names being there. We were far from him, the scriptures say. Indifferent to him, rebellious, hostile, hard-hearted. We didn't believe. We didn't want to believe. Not one of us would have been a Christian were it left to us. We're all by nature ungodly, the scriptures say. We're like wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, every single one of us. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God, the scriptures say. Do the sheep go out seeking for the shepherd? No, it is the good shepherd out of the glory of eternity who comes to rescue the sheep. It is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. It is the gracious Lord Jesus Christ who came to save us when we were rebellious and evasive and unbelieving and hostile. We would never have saved ourselves. It has to be God. And so it is God who saves, and God alone. It is God's will. It is God's eternal purpose that is the fountainhead of salvation, as the Lord Jesus acknowledges here when he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What was it that led to everything that took place when the Son of God came in to the world? We're very familiar with the facts, and we know that behind the facts lay this astonishing plan. But what is it that produced that plan? Well, it's God's gracious purpose. It's God's will. See, as we look at this world, divided as it is between Christian and non-Christian, here's the explanation for that. It was God's gracious purpose for those who believe the gospel to believe it. And he called them out. It's the grace of God. So this wonderful salvation is something that has been provided by God. It isn't achieved by man. It's not something we work up. It's something that must come down from God. We cannot save ourselves. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and gave them the explanation for everything that takes place? And it's one phrase that he repeatedly uses through that epistle. It is according to the purpose of his will. Paul says that's the explanation for everything. What is the explanation for the incarnation of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Goodwill. God's goodwill towards men. It was the outworking of God's gracious work and purpose. So before the world was made, in council together, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit planned the way of redemption and salvation. He saw the world that he was going to make and man whom he was going to put there, to whom he would give free will. He knew that man would sin and fall, and therefore a plan, a scheme of redemption was essential. And so in eternity, before the world even was made, God planned the whole of redemption from beginning to end. And you see, you and I have as little to do with it as that. It was worked out before we were born. The plan was perfected before the world was made. It is God's plan of salvation. And our part is but to receive it as a gift, a gracious gift. Our salvation, you see, is something entirely generated by God alone. It is his unmerited favor toward us. It is not our desert in any way. The grace of God is like a great fountainhead, and it is just the outpouring and the manifestation of the love of God for us and his own gracious and glorious nature. It is self-generated in God's holy being. It's not dependent upon anything else. So we sing, don't we? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate. Self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. His grace is independent of everything, you see. It is just the outpouring and the manifestation of his own glorious and gracious nature. So nothing led God to bring about this plan of redemption but God himself. Nothing decided him. Nothing impacted God to bring about this plan. It came out of him. It isn't God's reward to men. It isn't even God's response to men. That's why it's so amazing, you see. That's why it's so awe-inspiring to people who gain a glimpse of the nature of God's grace. God's grace is totally disinterested. It is utterly unique. It's the only example of disinterested giving in the universe. We're not disinterested, are we? We're incapable of being disinterested in our loving and giving. We don't give indiscriminately to everyone. We love those who love us. But when we come to God, we are coming into a different realm altogether. God doesn't look down and see a man trying his best and say, well, there now, I'll reward this man. At least he's having a go. No, it was whilst we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. His grace and salvation is all utterly in spite of us. He saw nothing in us to reward. He saw nothing in us to respond to with his salvation. But by his grace, he pardons us. In our sins, we have hated him. We've hated his holy person. We've deliberately sinned against him. But he freely forgives us. And he blots out all our transgressions and sin, and he reconciles us to himself, and he adopts us as his own dear children. He makes us fellow heirs with his only begotten Son. That is what the grace and the good pleasure of God provides for his people. And of course, we must never forget how he did that. It wasn't by a word. It wasn't by speaking. When God made the universe, he simply spoke. And this vast universe that we don't even know how to begin to measure, it all came as a result of God speaking it into being. Let it be. But for redemption, to save his people from their sins, that wasn't enough, you see. Sin is such a problem. And it is so terrible a crime that words alone could never deal with it. But God had to send his Son, who came and suffered and endured in this world in order that we might enjoy his salvation. It isn't a reward. It isn't a reward because man was running away from God. But God comes after us in our sins. Why does God do that? Why? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. How can we know if our names are written in heaven? Well, let me put it like this. Let me ask you, have you been brought to the place where you have said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Yes, Lord, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight"? We say yes to God. We concur with God, with his judgment of us, what he says about us and our state and our condition before him. We agree with him. We become, as Jesus says here, like babes, totally dependent upon him. We receive his grace, his gift of salvation. Simply receive it. And when it's when you cease to be wise and intelligent in your own eyes, too clever for your own good, confident and arrogant, it's when you become like a little babe that the Father, that Jesus reveals the Father to you. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, those who think they know. God hides the things of the kingdom from them, and have revealed them to babes." To babes. You have to become like a little child to receive, to be willing to receive a gift. You have to be willing to give up your independence of spirit and become like a little child in the hand of God the Father. We need to be like needy babes that cry out to God. Just as babes cry out to their mothers, they want their mother. And God is looking for us to cry out to him like that. The psalmist writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and at length he inclined to me and heard my cry." He bowed down his ear. He inclined. It's not a courtly term. It's not like a sovereign king deigning to listen to a humble subject. It's a term of tenderness and endearment. He bowed down his ear to me. The infinite God, who dwells above the glory of the universe, listens to cries from you and from me. And hearing our cry, he brings us up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay of our sins. We were hopeless and helpless there, but he brings us up and out and puts our feet on a rock. So we cry to God and we come to God and we cling to God like a little child clinging to his Father. So is my name written in the book of life? Is it written in heaven? The question to ask really is, am I like a baby? Am I like a little child? Am I willing to receive? Am I willing to cry to God and to come to him and to cling to him? We sometimes sing, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains with marks of indelible grace. Do you know that? If you can speak sincerely like that, then you know what joy is, wonderful joy, the joy of salvation, and then you'll find that we're caught up into an even greater joy, because Jesus rejoiced in his Father, we read here. And the greatest joy of all belongs to those who are saved, who rejoice in God the Father, who find that the source of all believers' joy is God himself. And we are in him, we are complete in him, and we join in the Saviour's joy. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from your word tonight, that we would be each one taught of the Lord. Help us to see that the only salvation there is arises from the great love and wisdom of God, that all our hope for eternity, for heaven, rests in God. Help us then tonight, in answer to our Saviour's word, to become as little children, that we might come to him and cry to him and cling to him and know that great and mighty work of your Holy Spirit adopting us and bringing us into the family. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen.